And Matthew chapter 5 is our text as we continue to worship the Lord. And am I attending, submitting carefully to His Word? Matthew chapter 5, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. For those who may be visiting with us today, Jesus's famous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We come now to verses 21 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. I have to say, even as we step into this section, consider now that we've come in a sense to the thesis statement of the sermon in verses 17 through 20, and see that worked out by Jesus Christ in verses 21 through 48. I have to admit, this is an extremely challenging sermon. I've heard a fair number of sermons in my day, but I don't think I've ever heard one like this. Been not a few days of, well, maybe I could put it this way. Even in considering trying to present this sermon to us as a congregation, just as a pastor, I wondered if I was ready for the challenge. I'm not sure that I am still, but we're in the middle of it, so here we go. trying to receive what Jesus is teaching us well here. But we've been learning by simply asking ourselves a couple questions. Do you want to follow Jesus? And perhaps even coming this far into the sermon, you would say, yes, my interest is piqued. He seems to be offering true fulfillment and happiness. Blessed are these people. He's offering life in the kingdom of heaven. But he's doing it on terms that I would not have thought about. So this is something to think about here. So what does it really mean then to follow Jesus? We're learning that you have to have a part in the righteousness that he brings to fulfillment. And as we enter into verses 21 through 48, we need to make sure that we understand the big picture, the whole point of these verses, before we go back and look at the parts. Pardon me. Now, coming into this text, we've learned already that in order for God's kind of righteousness to be fulfilled, in order for it to come to fruition in all of his good purposes, in his creative and redemptive plan, Jesus had to come. I have come, Jesus said. That was his mission. Fulfillment of righteousness could not happen apart from Jesus' coming. And we can also say that this way. The world could not be put to right apart from Jesus' coming. It wouldn't happen any other way. Now, we've also learned that followers of Jesus share in that fulfillment, doing and teaching what the law pointed toward, doing and teaching the law as it is brought to consummation in Christ Jesus, bearing fruit in your life and communicating that to others. And of course, the shocking thing about this kind of righteousness is that it vastly surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So last week we thought carefully about what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was like, what was lacking in their kind of righteousness. And we learned that there is a kind of keeping of the law that is not keeping the law. There is a doing of the law that is not doing the law. One can keep the law meticulously, scrupulously, even obsessively, and still fail to keep the law. And that's why Christ calls the scribes and the Pharisees, as we heard last week, who sat in Moses' seat, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What an irony that the people who are most earnest about keeping the law in all of its particulars were actually lawless people. Their very way of going about keeping the law undid everything the law was pointing toward. It did not accomplish the righteousness of God. Pardon me. And this led us to a key lesson. So just reminding us from this from last week. You have not yet done or kept the law, as Jesus is talking about here, if you have not kept it in Christ. You have not even done it if you've not done it in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, We'll just kind of step back, see where we're at right now, and take a step forward here today. So we know at least a little bit about what the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is not. It's not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But now we want to press on to know what this righteousness really is. And this is what this next part of Jesus' sermon is driving us to. Now, Jesus is a great teacher, and it's very important to pay attention to the way he communicates with us. Now, some of you in here are teachers, or even retired teachers. Pardon me. What do you do as teachers when you come to, you know you're going to be teaching concepts that your students just don't get? They almost don't even have the categories to even take in. How do you communicate to them in that case? Well, you start with where they're at, and you give them lots of examples. You want to open them up to seeing the world, what's really there, in a new way. You just have to get them to pay attention to it, to actually see what's there. Now, you generally don't embark on a metaphysical dissertation because they're not going to follow that. They're not going to even understand what you're saying, even if it's true. And so Jesus, as he enters into this section of his sermon, does not teach what this greater righteousness is in terms of propositions and definitions. He teaches it in terms of examples. He says, pay attention here. I'm going to show you all kinds of examples from life. And that means, as you listen to these examples, you're going to have to think a lot. This isn't just a matter of memorizing some definitions and then taking a test to fill in the blank. And okay, now I know what the greater righteousness is that Jesus is talking about, as opposed to that the scribes and the Pharisees had. Actually, even if you could do that, you wouldn't understand it if you understand it truly. You're going to have to meditate on what Jesus is saying. You're going to have to compare it and contrast it. You're going to have to experiment it, test it in various situations. You're going to have to, in a sense, see through the examples to the reality that they present to you. He's going to keep pointing at it from all kinds of different directions, drawing us into it. So what Jesus does here in verses 21 through 48 is give six sets of examples in order to help us grasp the kind of righteousness that the kingdom of heaven requires. Pardon me, the kind of righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, the kind of righteousness that his coming brings to fulfillment. Each of these sets of examples begins with a contrast between "you have heard it was said" and "but I say to you," right? Those are the six sets of examples, and he begins each one with that. We could say it this way: Jesus corrects misunderstandings of the true direction of the law based on his own authority as the law's fulfiller. And this is one thing, by the way, that comes out loud and clear in this sermon. And you need to get this. We'll come back to this at the end of our sermon today. You need to pay attention to Jesus. Just thinking about even the Old Testament prophets who spoke the word of the Lord to people, who revealed God's truth to people. How did they always preface their message? "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Not "I say," but "thus says the Lord." Because this isn't just my ideas about how this is God's revelation to you. And now we come to Jesus. And he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." But I say, I am the ultimate revelation that you have to measure everything against, even what you think you know about the law. And if you don't know that in light of what I say, you don't know it. You don't understand it. I am the revelation. This is my mission. So keep your eye on that, all right? There's going to be a lot of things Jesus brings up for us here. A lot of things that are very arresting and very challenging. A lot of things that hit us right where we sin. And yet, let's keep in mind what he's doing here. All right? He's giving us these six sets of examples so that we will get the righteousness that he is revealing. And I think as he does that, you will begin to see how deep and how high this righteousness goes. It goes all the way to God's active perfection. That's where he's going to end with this section. So to say this in a little different way, these contrasts are not merely about, and I want to just as we enter into them, kind of preclude some inadequate ways I think people try to handle these contrasts. These contrasts are not merely about legality versus as opposed to love. Some people try to understand them in that way. Whether it's on either side of that divide. Have you ever heard of casuistry? Casuistry. Well, let me explain it then. What is casuistry? We usually hear that word in a kind of a negative sense, in the sense of, you know, someone who's using clever arguments to actually get around having to do what's reality, to get around the truth. That's what we think of casuistry, and indeed it can be used in that way. But it simply means an approach to morality or to the law where we try to take general principles and precepts and we apply them to particular cases. And that's where we get the word casuistry, from cases, right? It's particular cases, trying to fit how the general precepts work out in this particular case. And many people simply think this is the path to righteousness. And I think many of the Pharisees would have fallen into this category. This is how you do what's righteous. You take the general precepts of the law, you work them out in all their particular situations, and you make sure you do that. Okay, now you've done righteousness. We'll see here from what Jesus says that that's not adequate. But on the other hand, some people will say, well, that's opposed to love. Really, righteousness is not about laws and rules and things of that nature. It's really all about caring about people and understanding people and, you know, empathizing with people. And that helps you do what's righteous in any given situation. And that's really what Jesus is teaching. No, actually, I would say that's not quite it either. Although he is going to drive us to love. These contrasts as well are not merely between external performance versus internal dispositions. Some people try to understand what Jesus is saying that way. They'll say he was against the externalism of the Pharisees. They were just doing it outwardly, and he's trying to drive it into your internal dispositions, what we call motivations or your desires. And that's what he's really after here, as opposed to what you do. But I don't think Jesus' examples actually fit that grid very well, as if he's not concerned about what you do versus your motivations. In fact, as we brought up last week, many of the Pharisees themselves, so far as we can tell, were very sincere in their keeping of the law. They were very motivated, very earnest, very desirous. As far as they were concerned, this is how you glorify God. So it wasn't about that they had bad motives in that sense. Pardon me. These things really aren't put in opposition to each other in Jesus' teaching. In fact, we could ask ourselves this. What if your heart, if we're saying Jesus is really getting to heart level issues, good. You're picking up on something, but I think he drives it even deeper than that. What if your heart is not connected to reality? What if your heart doesn't get it? You can be very sincere and be sincerely wrong. Dead wrong. So I'd also like to say that in these contrasts, I don't think are merely about an incorrect interpretation of the law versus a correct interpretation of the law. Pardon me. As if Jesus is doing nothing but just talking about that old revelation. There's nothing new being revealed here. Actually, the way he sets up these contrasts make it really hard to say that. It's not that he's contradicting the law. He's not abolishing the law. But there is something new coming here. He's fulfilling it. What you know from that is pointing to this. It's transcending that and moving it to this. It's bringing it to fulfillment. Pardon me. And so we need to pay careful attention to what Jesus has to say. I think these contrasts go deeper than all those, go higher than all of that, because they reach all the way to a true knowledge of God and a participation in His perfection. This is getting down really to the core of who you are, expressed in what you are. And that can actually never be entirely encapsulated, exhaustively encapsulated in law. And that's why one of the greatest mistakes you can make when reading these examples is to think that Jesus is merely giving more legal prescriptions. I'm afraid many people read these examples precisely in that mindset. Well, the old law said this, just on this level. And what Jesus does is he adds to it more laws that drive it down to this. So you've heard about, you know, you're not supposed to murder, as the first example we'll come to will be. But he drives it down to not being angry. And the old law said you will not commit adultery, but he drives it down to you will not lust. And that's now the new law. We know that's incorrect on a number of levels. One is that actually the old law already said that, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, what's so new about you shall not lust? That was not something really new here. No, that's not really what Jesus is. He's not simply taking this and adding more laws to what was already there. He's, if you will, putting the law into a whole new world. And you have to watch what he's doing in order to get it. All right? You see, if we think the old law wasn't explicit enough, so now I need to make it more explicit, or the old law wasn't tough enough, so now I need to make it tougher, that's going to produce the fruit of righteousness. That's exactly the way the Pharisees thought. And it didn't work for them. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, let's look at the examples Jesus gives us to lead us into the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. We're just going to touch on them briefly today, walk through the whole thing, and Lord willing, we'll come back to this later on. The first example he gives, or set of examples, you might say, is in verses 21 through 26, where we see what I'm going to call superabundant righteousness. Remember, he said that unless your righteousness superabounds, massively, vastly abounds, what the scribe, superabundant righteousness and reconciled relationships. And reconciled relationships, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be liable to judgment, liable to the council, excuse me. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell, the Gehenna of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Pardon me. Now, I've just said here, This is about superabundant righteousness and reconciled relationships. Why do I say that? I think what we have here at the very beginning, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," we're finding here that murder is the presenting issue, which prompts the jumping off point to see the greater righteousness. Now, why do I think it's not just about murder and not even just about anger? Let's pay attention to the examples that he gives. Pardon me. He begins to say in this verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever says raka," and it's an insult. In fact, many who study, they think it comes from an Aramaic term, and many who study this, even ancient church fathers thought of it in this way, that this is really a fairly minor insult. It's the kind of thing you'd use among a household. You might call a servant that. It's not like it's the worst insult in the world at all. But that's, in fact, what makes this somewhat so surprising. He says, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable. Whoever says raka to his brother will be liable to the council. I mean, you're now in danger of being dragged before the council about this. It doesn't sound right. Whoever says you fool. And again, this is a common term, can even be a minor insult. Like guys bantering back and forth with each other, and one calls another one a blockhead. You know, okay, so really, what's so bad about that? That now I'm liable to the hell of fire? Because I was goofing around and I called a guy a silly name? Really? What's Jesus driving at here? Pardon me. By the way, one of the reasons we know that Jesus is not merely giving additional legal prescription in the sense that we usually think of it with this text comes in Matthew chapter 23, verse 17, which we looked at briefly last week. Because in Matthew 23, 17, Jesus, the one who said, "Whoever calls his brother a fool is liable to the hell of fire," calls people, "you fool." He just does it. What he just said, that you'll go to the hell of fire for doing. I mean, he uses the exact same term even. In Matthew 23, verse 17, he says to the Pharisees, "You blind fools. That's what you are." And he wasn't saying it nicely and gently either, I don't think. In the context, this is all in the context of these seven woes he's pronouncing on them. Well, now, how does that work? If Jesus just did what he says here that you're liable to go to hell for, what is he driving at? Well, he's going to start to give you some examples. But right away, Jesus is a good teacher. He's making you think. It's like, so what is this? What's going on here? He gives an example in verses 23 and 24. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go." First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, what's interesting about this example is, what does that have to do with murder? That's what he just started with. You shall not murder. You've heard that. But I say, don't get angry. But then he says, but then he uses an example that actually is not about you getting angry at all. It's somebody else has a problem. And you know that he has the problem. So you need to go and be reconciled with him. Oh, okay. So this isn't just about murder. And this isn't just about getting angry. There's a bigger picture here. I'm trying to get at through these specific examples. Here's this one on this personal level. Now, in verses 25 and 26, he uses one on a legal level in terms of a law court. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Again, he doesn't say anything about murder or anger, but he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. I say to you, you will never get out, so you've paid the last penny. Wow, this is a law court setting now, and Jesus is telling you to come to terms quickly with your accuser. Putting all these things together, what is Jesus driving at? What's the bigger picture in mind here? He's opening us up, I think, to consider the fruit of righteousness in reconciled relationships and how that works across the board. Internally, you might say, externally, in all relationships, in every dimension of life. How do these reconciled relationships actually work when there's true righteousness at work here, when true righteousness is being fulfilled? So on one level, is it merely a matter of not murdering your brother? Obviously not, right? That's clearly not adequate to the righteousness that I'm talking about. But is it even just simply a matter of don't get angry with your brother? It's not even just that. As much as that's true, that's not quite all of it either. It's a driving toward an entire relationship structure of shalom, of peace, of reconciled relationships with God and with man. This is what Jesus is driving at. What is the actual test of whether or not you have kept the law as it is fulfilled in Jesus? When your actual relationships bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control in all situations and in every possible arrangement. This is the fruit of the kind of righteousness that I fulfill, that I bring to fulfillment. Not enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Those things are the work of, the product of the flesh. Galatians 5. You know where I got that list, right? No matter how much you keep the law and how well you think you've done, if that's not the actual results, the actual fruit bearing in your relationships, then you haven't actually kept it as it's fulfilled in Jesus. Now, right away, it might make you start scratching your head. You mean to say, again, I can just imagine somebody thinking this way. You mean to say, if I've, you know, God has given the rules, and I've played the game by the rules, that doesn't necessarily mean I have the righteousness that God is talking about here? And the answer is yes. It's possible to keep all the rules in that sense and not be righteous. Why? Because the very premise of the question, in a sense, is wrong. Because I can see somebody responding to that, well, then God wasn't fair. He didn't give me enough rules. Or he didn't give me the right ones. And that's his fault for not doing that. He should have given me better rules. And what Jesus is driving us to realize here is, you've got it all wrong. That's not how this righteous relationship with God can work. In fact, you can't exhaustively capture all of reality in God's world with laws. And if you think you can, it's going to lead you astray. It's going to lead you into that simply multiplying more laws, fencing the laws. We've got to fix the laws, and that will fix us. But it's a little bit like, if I can use this illustration here today, a little bit like the worldview entailed in what we often call modern science. Modern science, and this is why so many times in people's minds, science and faith, or reason and faith, are opposed to each other as if they're two different things that really have nothing to do with each other. In modern science's worldview, implicit worldview many times, It's really the only thing that really matters as far as truth is concerned is what you can count and what you can measure and what you can see and taste and touch and experiment with. That's reality. That's truth. Anything outside of that, if there is anything outside of that, is irrelevant. And so I've arrived at truth by simply my experiments, my measurements, my testings, and this is absolute truth. What modern science doesn't realize is, pardon me, you've actually assumed your ending from the beginning. You've arbitrarily said, only what I can measure is actually real. And then you come out finding the things that you can measure. And you've already left out all the other things that are there. And that's a little bit of how this approach to the law would work, this imaginary objector that I'm bringing up. He thinks the law simply is everything. That's all there is to reality. And so if you just get the right laws and multiply them, what you can measure, what you can count, what you can touch, that's what's real and that's what matters. And if I do that, then I've got righteousness. You don't get it yet. That never was the case, by the way. You shouldn't have gotten that idea even from the Old Testament. But that's the way you're approaching it here. Pardon me. Jesus is using these illustrations to open us up to this. So let's just learn right now. I mean, we can move on a little more quickly with these others. But superabundant righteousness and how it shows in reconciled relationships. Verses 27 through 30, we see superabundant righteousness and our, pardon me, our bodily powers in relationship to others. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with desire, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, oftentimes, again, people approach this text and they look at it primarily as an issue of adultery. That's what this is about. It's about adultery. And and showing that adultery is not just about the actual act, but even about the desires and intentions involved in it. All true enough. But remember, Jesus is using this as an example to open us up to a bigger reality here. And I said the bigger reality here in this case is the use of our bodily powers. Why do I say that? Well, he talks about looking. Seeing. He talks about your right eye and your right hand. Probably using one's right there in both cases because that's the most important or the strongest, the best, right? The best of what you have and your abilities. Your right eye, your right hand. And then he says your whole body at the end there. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better than you lose one of your members and your whole body should go into hell. Now, this is arresting teaching, if I've ever heard it. Is Jesus advocating mutilating ourselves? Is that really going to stop the problem of sin? What is he driving at here? Let me just say for our purposes today, again, we're going to come back to this, that when he's talking about this superabundant righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, adultery is the presenting issue. From which Christ then springboards into the greater righteousness and opens us up to begin to perceive it by realizing how radical this issue is. There has to be an entire transformation of us in order to have this kind of righteousness. Verses 31 and 32 talks about superabundant righteousness and marriage relationships. This is the shortest example that Christ gives. It's also unique in that it comes back to it in Matthew 19. It says this, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality or fornication makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, powerful teaching. One that hits us where we live. What is Christ driving at here? A lot to learn. A lot to consider. But he's saying this superabundant righteousness that I'm bringing to fulfillment transforms marriage relationships. If the kind of righteousness you have doesn't transform this, then it isn't the kind of righteousness that's the kind of the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in verses 33 through 37, superabundant righteousness and your word, your speech, your communication with others. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or from the evil one. Pardon me. Jesus picks up on what a kind of casuistry can lead us into. These ever more infinitely small, divisions to try to show us, well, it's right in this scenario, but not in that, and it's okay in this, but not in that. And if that's the way you approach the law, the way the scribes and the Pharisees were, it's going to push you inexorably into that. And what's going to happen? By the very way you've tried to fulfill the law, you end up breaking the whole thing. You end up undoing the law. You don't even get what it's about at the end of that whole progression. You've missed it. And you're not righteous. And so he addresses our communication, even our word. Swearing falsely is the presenting issue. But it comes back to our communication as a whole. And how it ought to be entirely truthful and entirely integral. Anything more than that, he says, comes from the evil one. It's so ironic how through a desperate pursuit of obeying the law, we can end up serving the evil one. It's an amazing thing. But Jesus is forcing us to think about it. Verses 38 through 42, we have superabundant righteousness and, I'm going to put it this way, cooperative relationships. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We have what's here is a famous statement from the Old Testament, often even given a name, the Lex Talionis. But it was actually, again, given for good purposes in God's law. It limited retribution. It limited any kind of personal vendetta and vengeance. And this, again, is a direct quote from the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Pardon me. He uses these examples here to bring out this his teaching of do not resist the one who is evil. When he talks about people slapping you, suing you, forcing you, coercing you to work for them. And then he changes scenes here and uses another example to drive us to what he's talking about here. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So here in one scenario is where people who have in some sense power over you, who are inflicting it on you, and then in some senses people you might think of as under you, who are looking to you to give to them things and asking it from you. What does real righteousness look like in relationships? This is what Christ is driving us to. How do relationships actually become relationships of harmonious cooperation? Peaceful working together for a common good, as opposed to, pardon me, these divided and tension-filled kind of relationships that he's bringing up here. And then last, the climax of all this, these sets of examples, the sixth one. And this really is where, again, the whole thing is progressing going here. We might call it this superabundant righteousness and loving your neighbor, which includes, by the way, your enemy. Superabundant righteousness and loving your neighbor. He says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then you say, where does the Old Testament say that? It doesn't say that exactly. It does say you shall love your neighbor. There's nowhere where it says and hate your enemy. However, it's not hard to think through how we might get to that point. Did not David himself say that he hated with perfect hatred God's enemies? Wasn't that righteous of David to do that? Wasn't it because he was a righteous man that he said he hated those who were God's enemies? I mean, and so if my neighbor, thinking from a Jewish perspective, is those who are in covenant with God, those who are God's people. If you're outside of that, you're God's enemy. And if I'm going to truly love God, I need to hate you because I can't have divided loyalty here. I've got to be true to God and not true to man. And so if it means hating you, that's just the way it is. And I have to hate you. Now, it's interesting kind of reasoning, but can you see how someone could think, I am keeping the law by doing this? I'm doing what God calls me to in righteousness. Anything less than that would be compromise. Compromising my stand for God. Compromising my commitment and loyalty to God. I won't be in league with those that are against God. And so now Jesus comes along and he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The ones who have the true characteristics of the Father in heaven. The ones who really are his children. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Boy, if there was a Pharisee in the crowd listening to Jesus say this, this would have been fighting words. He just put them on the level of tax collectors and Gentiles. Your righteousness isn't really any better than theirs. You say you have the law. Here's the people that don't have the law. And the righteousness you're actually practicing, what you're actually bringing about in your lives, is no better than what they're doing. Now let me show you the kind of real righteousness that God is bringing about through my mission. What the law itself actually pointed to. You shall love your neighbor. This is the superabundant righteousness that Jesus Christ brings about and makes reality. And then verse 48 functions as the climactic conclusion to all of this. He says, you therefore. And I think the therefore is not just about that last example, but about all six of these. Building, building, building to loving your neighbor, loving even your enemy. And then this climactic statement. You therefore, be perfect. Be perfect. Superabounding righteousness means actively being like our Heavenly Father's perfection. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is actually a wonderful truth in Scripture. And I mean that in both senses. It's wonderful in the sense that it's gloriously good, but it's also full of wonder. This is an amazing thing. The Scriptures call us to be like God. Ephesians 5:1, for example, says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Right? This is not just a unique statement in Scripture, by the way. We're called to be like God. That's true righteousness. That's what the reality is that Jesus is bringing about. Pardon me. God is perfect. In fact, I have no doubt that in some, there's an underground allusion here. And that a Jew would have heard to that core statement in the Old Testament law, you shall be holy, for I am holy, right? I, the Lord your God, am holy. You be like me. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is perfect. Our God is holy. God's holiness includes his active, self-existent, self-affirming purity, integrity, completeness, and perfection. And that makes him, of course, utterly unique. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly claim and indwell one another, consecrating each to the others, sharing the fullness of perfect active life, perfect freedom, perfect love, always right and good and true, always actively willing and conforming to his own character. The Lord is truly majestic in holiness, as the scripture describes him. We can say God is beautiful. He is amazing in his perfection. And that's what followers of Jesus are to be like. I just want to encourage you here. We're following along with Jesus, trying to think about all that he's opening our minds to through these examples that he's giving. I just want to encourage you with this. What he says here in verse 48 is not a pie-in-the-sky assertion. Hebrews chapter 10, for example, says that Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In Christ, we come to know and to live out eternally life in its active perfection. Yes, on our creaturely level, not as the Creator. We never erase or obliterate the creator-creature distinction, the difference between God and us. And yet we share in his perfections. We're made to be the very kind of creature that, to use the language of Ephesians 3, can be filled with all the fullness of God. This is an amazing thing to contemplate. That's why we're listening to Jesus. And that's why we want to do what he says. So let's stop here for today. Again, we're going to go back and walk through these, beginning to understand and trying to work out a little bit more of how this works, what Jesus is teaching in our lives. But just right now, you need to ask yourself, do you have this kind of righteousness? That's a serious question. I'm asking you, are you like God? And if that makes you go, that's good, actually. You should go, But this is what Jesus is driving us to. Do you have this kind of righteousness? Perhaps you think, well, Pastor, I don't know if I have this kind of righteousness. Well, let me just encourage you as we close to keep your eyes on Jesus. I have come. You have heard it said, but I say. Look right here. Pay attention to me. Trust me. And I'll show you what this is all about. He is the one who came, as we celebrate at Christmas, to bring this kind of righteousness to fulfillment. So we'll close there for today. But as you trust him, would you confess your faith in him, that Jesus is Lord? Even in the light of a calling to this kind of righteousness? Let's do it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.